Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to come into this place to gather in your name, give you the praise, honor, and glory, and that we can grow, help us to grow by the power of your Holy Spirit and our understanding of your word. And so we ask that once again this day as we continue to study the Old Testament, 2 Kings, and glean out of it what maybe we've not seen before or more meaning to it. So thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. But we thank you for this day. We thank you for the sun that's shining. We thank you for the warmer temperatures that we've been having. We know we've got a couple cold days yet in the middle of this next week, most likely, but we'll take it for today and enjoy it. And thank you for the blessing. Be with each of the people who have come here into this place. And thank you for anyone that might be listening in as well. We just ask for them to be blessed by the teaching, not my teaching, but God's teaching in his word. And so I can only share it with you and encourage you to read for yourself as well. For them to read for themselves. Thank you, Lord, for this day, and I just ask for a blessing on our time of gathering here and our time of worship after this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we basically left off last week with the catching up or the taking away. God took Elijah to heaven alive, and we kind of finished it with the result after that Elisha, his understudy, if you want to call it that, picked up Elijah's mantle, the clothes that he left behind, and he saw Elijah go into heaven, and he knew that he would receive a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And so that's what he was promised, if he would be able to see Elijah go into heaven. And he did, so we can see the results of it. I believe if you keep track of the account of Elijah and now the account of Elisha, you'll see that Elisha was involved in more miracles and spirit-filled things that he was able to do in the time that he continued the ministry, the prophecy after Elijah. So we're going to start with the first little bit here with the healing of the water in verses 19 through 22. Because we see after they look the prophets of Jericho, had thought, well, maybe Elijah was just taken away to a hilltop or something. So they went out to search for him, and even though Elisha told them not to, they did anyway, about 50 of them. And when they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" Because they didn't find him. And so here again is proof in the word. Some would say this was a fake catching up or a fake rapture. And I can just imagine when the rapture of the church occurs, all the things that will be said about it. So when you think about that, if it happens in our time, we don't know when it will be. It can be at any time. And if it would, can you imagine, given the state of affairs in our world today and AI and all this stuff that's going on, what the news is going to say, what the unbelievers left behind will say. So, but here in the time of Elijah and then into Elisha carried on the ministry and the prophet role of Elijah. And so the first thing he does, the men of the city, Jericho, I assume, said to Elisha, Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl, he said, and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring, where the water was provided, which was not good water, and threw the salt into it, saying, this is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. The Lord is going to heal this water, make it good. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken. So it not only was healed, the water was healed, cleaned, made clean, so that they could drink it, but it also became good for their crops. And so their crops then became productive as well. And there's no record that it ever turned bad again. So it was a kind of a permanent healing of the water, if you will. This would be a sense of a healing of the water, and therefore the land, made the land productive. Now we have this next little account, which is just short, through the rest of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. It's a strange little thing. We might chuckle at it initially, but we see the consequences of it too here, which is serious business. And we can talk about it a little bit. Why such drastic action? But anyway, let's read it first. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. So he'd been at Jericho, back to Bethel. On these cities, these important cities, the house of God. Bethel means the house of God. So as he was walking along the road, headed to Bethel, some young boys, came out of the town and jeered at him. And this is what they said. Go on up, you bald head. they said, and then they repeated it. Go on up, you bald head. Elisha turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord, Yahweh. And then what happens? Because of the curse that he called down, and God responded, and two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And that's all it says. So we just have to kind of take it for what it says and kind of see the consequences of somebody, making fun of, if I guess you'd call it in our times, making fun of a prophet of God. God put on him a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And so you could see what he did first, clean the water, make it good, and now he heads for Bethel, the house of God, and on the way, he gets intercepted by these young boys, and they make fun of him. And God allows it to be consequences to it, it just kind of reminds me of some of the stuff that's going on in our country. The one that's particular right now that's quite recognized in the news just in the last couple days is the student, the young woman down in Georgia, University of Georgia, who was out jogging, and she was accosted and killed by an illegal alien from Venezuela. They have arrested him. Now what will they do with him? Right now he's in Georgia, so hopefully it's a little bit more secure to keep him there than New York or other places. But this is what, sadly, I think we better be prepared to see more and more of this. So, all the students at University of Georgia, particularly the women, girls, are are going to have to change their, make precautions. And of course, they're blaming the school in some ways because they haven't provided enough security, but how do you against all this stuff that's possible out there? So I just kind of relate to, you know, what's building in our country and what we all may have to be more alert to. Right now, my understanding, there are more Chinese illegal immigrants that have come into our country than we have police force in the country. That's how rapid this is moving. These are military age young men. Now, we're not saying they have necessarily instructions to do harm, but we know China has spied on us, spied on our locations, all these kind of things. So why are they coming from China? Well, you might say, well, they want to get away from the suppression in China. Maybe there's some that come with good intentions. But, you know, the current administration is just not handling this. You know, they're endangering all of us to some degree. So anyway, I just look at that, but God is our provider, God is our protector, and so we keep that in mind, but we can still be concerned with what's going on. So anyway, that's the account in chapter 2. Chapter 3, as we move on, I guess I've labeled on the outline that when Joram was king, and we'll read that, was king of Israel. He was the next king of Israel following Ahab, who was killed, who died. His father, Ahab. Jezebel, his mother, is still alive at this point in time. But Joram is the king. And we have another enemy from Moab, king by the name of Mesha, king of Moab, that's rebelling against Israel, the northern kingdom, and coming to do whatever, do evil. And so let me just read those first three verses to set it up. Joram, son of Ahab, became the king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat would be the king of the south, the king of Judah. Generally considered a good king, one of the good kings. The year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. So Joram in total reigned 12 years, and you can see that on the chart of kings that I have. You can kind of follow along. His name on the chart up above is Jehoram, but if you look at the footnote down below on that chart, you'll see Joram there. He's also known by Joram, and that's what my translation uses here. But that's who he is, the son of Ahab. And verse 2 tells us his problem. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. So maybe he was a little bit better than his father and mother, which isn't saying much. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal, so at least he made an attempt to get rid of the false idol, the stone, his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, who's the original leader of Israel, the split kingdom, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. So that's where it all began, when the nation of Israel split into the two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, which he caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. So he did not do an end, make an end to it, but he and did not turn away. So he continued to allow a lot of, describe this as Satan's work. So when you follow Satan's work, you do evil in the eyes of the Lord, and that's what this says. You're following idol worship. You're worshiping another god than the true God, and so that's what was happening. So But anyway, Moab and the king of Moab, which is named here in verse 4, Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So there was war brewing between the two. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria, which is where the capital of Israel is, the northern kingdom, set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. So he prepared for battle. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? So at least the two kingdoms were some way working together to try to help each other against other enemies. And so that's his question. And the reply, I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. So Jehoshaphat, the king of the south, is going to help in the battle against Moab. By what route shall we attack? He asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. So we're going to get another nation involved. And of course, if you know on the map, you've got the three nations in what we call Jordan today on the east side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. And we have Moab, which is in the middle, Edom is in the south, and Ammon is up in the north. So here you have the king of Moab in the middle of these three nations coming against Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And they're going through Edom, through the desert of Edom, he answered. So that's the way they were going to approach it. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom. I don't believe he's named, but I can't be sure here. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. So they were depleting themselves of the supplies to keep them, you know, from dying of thirst. What, exclaimed the king of Israel, has the Lord called us three kings, interesting, three kings, together only to hand us over to Moab? But Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, asked, is there no prophet of the Lord? So he was seeking providence from God through the prophet of God. So at least he asks the question, is there no prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord through him? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. So he was the understudy of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. You know, that obviously was Ahab and Jezebel. You want to go back to the prophets that Elijah defeated on Mount Carmel? Yeah, I don't think so. But anyway, Elisha was asking the question to kind of stir up the thinking. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together. So he's admitting to the true God, Yahweh, who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. So that was the belief there, that God was going to turn them over to the enemy, to the Moabites. Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. But now bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, this is what the Lord says, make the valley full of ditches. For this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. So he was giving him a word from the Lord. Elisha was telling him what the plan is. The next morning, about the time for the offering of the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. God provided. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them. So every man, young and old, who could bear arms, was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Hareseth was left with its stones in place. But men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it as well. So here's kind of the result of it all. It's an interesting ending. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, God had entered the battle and he was being defeated. He took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. And then this is how he responded, the king of Moab. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. And it's not a sacrifice to the true God. It's a sacrifice to his Baal worship, basically. Sacrifice on the city wall. And the fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. So the battle was over. Moab was left without any good result, and Israel was sent back home, and I assume the Judah, with Jehoshaphat's part and Edom's part in this, also returned home. So it's an interesting battle between the forces here, Moab and Edom, which would be the foreigners, and Israel and Judah going against them. So that's all we know about that. So the next section is another even more interesting section. The next chapter, I call it, I think I list them as three miracles or consequences. Well, we had the three miracles of widow's oil. We'll read that, and we'll talk about raising from the dead the Shunammite son, and then turning the pot where they were eating from death to good. And so we'll take each one at a time. We'll read about the widow's oil just in the first seven verses there. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, Yahweh. And now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." She was in desperate need as a widow. Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a little oil." I think it was purposeful that Elisha asked her, "What do you have to offer?" And really, implore the Lord to come into action, I believe. So the servant has nothing there at all, she said, "except a little oil. Give all that she had." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars." So it was just a little oil started with, and gathered all these jars and pouring that little bit of oil into all these jars, and we'll see what happens. "And shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." God would multiply it. She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left. All those empty jars had been filled." Then the oil stopped flowing. That was enough. She went and told the man of God, Elisha, the prophet, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." God provided the widow. And so that's, I think, the account there. So that miracle we see through Elisha, God used Elisha to present it to her. Okay, the next one is even another interesting account of the Shunammite son restored to life. One day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. So it was a regular stopping place. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay here." She was hospitable. She was showed him hospitality. "Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" She replied, "I have a home among my own people." "What can be done for you?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." Sounds like a few other accounts in the Bible. Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. About this time next year, this was his proclamation, Elisha said, "You will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." But the result was, it happened. The woman became pregnant. And the next year, about the same time, she gave birth to a son. We have now a son that, by natural senses, couldn't be born, but it was a miracle. Miracle child. Just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. My head," he said to his father. His father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, The boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, where Elisha would stay, then shut the door and went out. She called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "It's all right," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Here we go, Mount Carmel again. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "Everything is all right," she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you? Don't raise my hopes." Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand, and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face. But there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord, Yahweh. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. When she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. One of those miracles that you can't explain by natural ways. God gave her back her son that she thought she had lost. So that's the account there. So that's a miracle of raising somebody from the dead. So we see all these miracles that Elisha participates in, which seems to indicate to me that he did get a double portion of Elijah's spirit. The Spirit of the Lord was working through his ministry. And so I think that's interesting. We have a couple other, I think I can get through these. We'll stop there after these two. Death in the pot is the next one, and then a few verses for feeding of 100. So see what it might remind you of in the New Testament, of things that Jesus did, particularly the feeding of 100. And so let's do the death in the pot. Elisha returned to Gilgal.
Okay, here's the other location.
I'm just always interested with the locations and how they're repeated and things that are done there. So Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in that region. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and cook some stew for these men." One of them went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild vine. He gathered some of its gourds and filled the fold of his cloak. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. The stew was poured out for the men, but as they began to eat it, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot," and they could not eat it. Then Elisha said, "Get some flour, simple instrument of made from wheat, we believe. Get some flour." He put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people to eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. So again, changing this dangerous pot of death, into life. And so another miracle, just by using simple ingredients of flour, made from wheat, let's assume. So that account is there. And now we have the next one, just a few verses, but it reminds me of things that Jesus would do in the New Testament. A man came from Baal, of course that's a pagan name, Baal Shelishah, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men?" his servant asked. "It won't go anywhere," basically, to feed them. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat. For this is what the Lord Yahweh says. They will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. So it should remind you of the feeding of the 5,000 in the New Testament, I think. It's a simple, it's only 100 here, but Jesus did it for 5,000 with just two loaves of bread and his fish. So anyway, we'll stop there for today. We'll pick up with Naaman and being healed from leprosy next week, and we'll continue on. We really pretty much continue with the account of Elisha through chapter 7 and a little bit into 8. And so we'll try to get through that next week, the rest of this. So let's close with a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this time you give us to reflect upon your word, to read your word, to maybe just allow our minds to look at the pictures painted here of the accounts, particularly with Elisha and being the man of God that he was, and followed in the footsteps of Elijah with a double portion of his spirit. And so we can marvel. We can marvel at these Old Testament accounts of miracles and healings and raising from the dead and all these things. And we know that when Jesus came to this earth, he too in his ministry revealed himself and the power that he had to do miracles as well. And we thank you for those recorded in the New Testament. So we thank you for these encouragement, these pictures of hope coming out of desperation many times. And so we know, Lord, that I just lift up our nation, lift up our churches, lift up all that are experiencing possible difficulties yet to come, being put on the spot, being tested, being asked to deny their faith. You know, we've lived in America where there's always been, we thought, freedom of religion, be able to freely practice our religion, but you know, it looks like the times keep rolling forward, and many ways it looks like the time might be short as to, you know, when that persecution may even intensify. But Lord, help us to make the stand. No matter what comes our way, help us never to deny our faith. Always take the opportunity to witness what we know and what we have and what your word tells us, and we pass it on. So as the opportunities come our way, help us not to duck away from them, and help us to share the promises that you have given to us, who by faith in Jesus Christ we can believe and we can receive the power of the Holy Spirit to live in us, to help us to witness. So Lord, now as we move into our time of worship, I pray for each part of our worship service. I pray for, as always, for the prayers. I lift up the music being played and sung, and I lift up the word that's going to be shared. And then I pray particularly for Don, who's stepping in for Raymond this day to give a message. I do pray for Raymond as well. I know he's on all our thoughts, and we thank you for the good news that Sonia's reported, and he'll come back with us shortly. And so we look forward to that, and we thank you for the successful surgery, it appears, and that he will be restored to health. So we thank you for all that you provide. Help us to trust you in all things. And we just pray now for our time of worship as we go into that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.